If you would please open in the Bible to Revelation chapter 21 on page 1041. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 27. And you'll see the ESV editors have helpfully titled this section, The New Jerusalem. Please stand. The Apostle John writes, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The word of the Lord. Sovereign Father, please send your Holy Spirit upon us this morning, the same Spirit that moved your servant John to record these words, to record these visions for us. May that same Spirit, Father, pry open our cold, resistant hearts and give us grace that we might truly hear your word, Father. Believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of the oldest cities in the world. I was curious about that, and I looked it up, and it's in the top 15 oldest cities in the entire world. Throughout its long history, Jerusalem has always had a remarkable reputation, a remarkable series of experiences. It has been destroyed at least twice that we know of. It has been besieged 23 times. It's been captured and recaptured 44 times. It's been attacked at least 52 times over its long history. Much has happened in Jerusalem. The name itself is significant, Jerusalem. There's some debate among scholars about the original meaning, But since the advent of the Hebrew language, the word Jeru, which means city or foundation, and shalom, or peace, that is the etymology of the modern name Jerusalem, city of peace. But sadly, it hasn't always been thought of as a city of peace. Even today, there's a great deal of turmoil in and around the city of Jerusalem. There's a theologian, or a pastor theologian down in San Antonio you may have heard of called John Hagee. And John Hagee has a mega church, and the city of Jerusalem is one of the major focuses of John Hagee's work. He actually wrote a book in 2005 called Jerusalem Countdown. And it's influenced strongly by dispensational theology. And Pastor Hagee describes how contemporary events are pointing towards a climatic battle in the Middle East, with Jerusalem as a city that is at the center of this huge conflict. And it helps shape his own personal geopolitical approach to politics and the situation in the Middle East. It affects the way he thinks we should operate the American foreign policy. It has a great deal to say about political leaders and political parties, all stuff that we've heard in maybe in different contexts from different pastors, preachers, TV shows, books, movies. There's a lot out there that has a similar message. But I want to suggest to you that what we read here in Revelation 21 shines a very, very different light on Jerusalem. And I'd like for us to think a little bit about that this second Sunday of Advent. Today we've been singing a lot about Jerusalem. You may have noticed that once again Nick managed to find lots of beautiful seasonal hymns that make reference to Jerusalem. That wasn't by accident. We're going to be thinking this morning a great deal about Jerusalem. Well, if you look at the passage that I read a moment ago on page 1041, beginning at verse 9, you'll see that John records what he saw once again. He's recording a vision. This is something God allowed him to see. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues who spoke to me. This puts this vision in this ongoing cycle. If you remember, the angel who had the seven bowls was actually several chapters ago. It doesn't fit chronologically. If you're trying to read Revelation as a chronology, well, this doesn't make any sense really at all, because the seven bowls show up all the way back early in the book, at chapter 16, the seven bowls of God's wrath. That same angel, according to John, he is here speaking to John. That's part of the vision. And that angel at the seventh bowl, the seven last plagues, is speaking to John to describe this vision and how it fits into the unfolding cyclical work of God in the world. And what does this angel say? He says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." That's the first point I'd like for us to think about this morning as we think about the New Jerusalem, and that is the Lamb's bride, the perfected people of God. Now, we've bumped in Revelation already to the bride of the Lamb. If you look at chapter 19, verse 6, there's a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a great chorus of praise. And here we are in chapter 1. The angel says again to John, "Come, I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And interesting, that's all at this point that the angel has to say. What he says is, what I am about to show you is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he doesn't point to a single person. He doesn't point to a small person, one individual or one small group of people. He points instead to something that almost defies being able to envision it. It's so huge. The wife of the Lamb is huge. It's significant. And it's called the bride, the New Jerusalem. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And again, he describes the dimensions in beginning in verse 15 and 16. It's an enormous description of the bride. And that's one thing we need to understand, is the bride represents all of God's people. That is the bride, God's covenant people, all of them. And I do stress all of them, because despite what some of our dispensationalist friends seem to think, here in Revelation 21, there is an intimate connection between Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. There are some dispensationalist preachers who will tell you that those are separate issues, separate things, that the book of Revelation describes a different relationship that God has with the nation of Israel and the church. And some dispensational theologies actually bracket the church as sort of a secondary issue and focuses instead on the geopolitical reality of the nation state of Israel, with a Knesset and a premier and a prime minister and government officials and an army and missiles. And so some people say that God has a primary emphasis on Israel and a secondary, though important, emphasis on the church. But actually, as it's described here, the New Jerusalem specifically incorporates both of them, all of them. See the way it's described in verse 14? Beginning at verse 12. I had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So here's the emphasis on Israel, the gates, these monumental gates with the huge pearls serving as their gates. Beautiful, not described in terms of fierceness, but in terms of beauty. And these 12 gates have on them these inscriptions, and the inscriptions are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. That's the appropriate focus on Israel. The New Jerusalem includes this idea of what the Old Testament has to say about Israel, the 12 tribes. It's all there in this vision God gives John. But notice in verse 17, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's interesting the way John describes his vision, and it says something that the doors, the entryway, bear the name of the nations of Israel, the tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel, but the foundations on which everything is built, the foundations are actually, they are actually the 12 names of the 12 apostles. The foundation of this New Jerusalem is the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, specifically the apostles of the Lamb, those who had been taught by the Lamb, by the Lord Jesus, who had been entrusted with this message. That's what an apostle is. Those teachers, preachers, proclaimers of the gospel actually form, as John describes it, the foundation. 12 foundations, deep and rich, sturdy. So rather than seeing Israel separate from the church, John describes this intimate connection, the way in, the way the gospel came into the world was first through Israel, through the Old Testament, through the proclamation of the prophets. But the foundations, which are chronologically out of order, the apostles came after the sons of Israel. But actually, this new heaven that John is describing is built on the teaching of the apostles. So if we try to put a wedge between Israel and the church, we're making a grievous mistake, and certainly one out of accord with Revelation. Revelation sees them together. In fact, he sees them as one, part of this same unbelievable, beautiful structure is built on the teaching of the apostles of the Lamb. And again, whenever we read the word Lamb, we know it's referring to Jesus Christ, but it's specifically referring to Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice. So here in this vision, God is allowing John to see the connection between the atoning death of Jesus, which forms the foundation through the apostles of the New Jerusalem, which is intimately connected to everything God has done in and through Israel. They're one. And it breaks my heart to see Christian pastors putting a big wedge between these and imagining there's some geopolitical message that is recorded here that we're supposed to try to figure out and figure out a chronology and pull out our date books and figure out the dates of various things, and whether it's a blood moon or whatever it may be. There are all kinds of these things thrown around, but that's not the message of Revelation. The message of Revelation, which is based on this unfolding cycle of history, this repeating cycle of history, that revelation is pointing us towards an ultimate fulfillment, which is this glorious new city of peace, this new foundation of peace built on the gospel of Jesus, the sacrificed one. Now that is the bride. It's not a small group of people. It's not a few people. It's not just the most important people. This vision is of all God's people in this gigantic edifice, which is described. It's a giant cube, four square, same length as it is wide, 12,000 stadia. That's huge. It says about 1,380 miles. 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles. I mean, it boggles our minds today. Imagine how it would have appeared to John in his day and age, this gigantic structure. And that, the angel says, that is the new bride. Now, this idea of Israel, the covenant people, as the bride of the Lord is not a new idea. We saw that in Revelation 19, verse 6 a couple of weeks ago. But if you remember that Sunday, we looked all the way back at Isaiah chapter 54. Let me get you to look, keep your finger at Revelation 21, but look over at Isaiah chapter 54 on page 614. See, once again, John isn't making this stuff up. He's taking language from the Old Testament to describe what he's seeing. So in his mind, he thought of Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 to 8. May I say the Holy Spirit empowered John to think of some of the themes and even some of the words from Isaiah 54. Look at verses 4 to 8. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is your Lamb. He is the one who in his death and in his life redeems us. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. See, the Old Testament has a lot to say about this relationship between God and Israel. It's centered on this this relationship of intimacy. This is the way God has intended it all along, for him to have this intimate relationship with his people. And the human parallel to that, the metaphor for that, borrowed from human experience, is the relationship between husband and wife. And yet, it has been, sadly, a terrible, terrible experience of sin. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1, page 702. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. See, the Jerusalem that is the goal of God's love and mercy is actually guilty of abominations. Verse 3, say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. There's no wonder the name of the city is disputed. The scholars, there's some who say that originally it was referring to a Canaanite idol. If you Google the etymology of Jerusalem, you'll find out there's a lot of debate about that. Could well be that originally Jerusalem was named for a Canaanite god. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. That means there was no love, there was no affection shown. This was a castaway. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. Swaddling cloths, does that remind you of anything Christmassy? Swaddling cloths. See, Jerusalem was not born perfected. Jerusalem was born like you and I are born, in sin. From the very beginning, the sinful, corrupt world which you and I are a part of is a world under judgment, and it has been since Adam and Eve. And Jerusalem bears that reality. And the Old Testament prophets saw that and proclaimed that. So that this idea of Jerusalem as the bride of the Lamb does not say a lot about the bride. It says a lot about the Lamb. The Lamb chose those who would be part of this 12,000 stadia edifice that John saw. It was the Lamb who chose his people, just as in the Old Testament. God chose Israel, not because it was great and powerful and perfect, but because it was insignificant and weak and poor and very, very broken. And the long story of Israel is that. Brokenness, sin, failure. That was through the Old Testament. It was true during the New Testament as it was being written. That Israel that Jesus came to was not perfected Israel. It was a deeply flawed Israel. The king who built the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was one of the worst kings Israel ever had. He polluted the temple. That was the heritage of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. That was the heritage of Jerusalem when John has this vision. Broken, corrupted Israel. Broken, corrupted Jerusalem. So what John is saying here is that this broken, corrupted Jerusalem has been renewed. It's a new Jerusalem. Now let's be clear on this. It's not as though there's this old Jerusalem, impure, broken, sinful, and then God just cancels it out. No, it is the new Jerusalem. There's a connection between the new Jerusalem, just like there's a connection to the new creation. Just like there's a connection between us and the resurrected Christ. Jesus in the resurrection introduces this new resurrection life, which all of us in Christ share. And within that relationship that we have, each of us and all of us with Jesus through, and with God through Jesus, we are now being transformed. We are being sanctified. The new Jerusalem is the sanctified Jerusalem. If you flip back to Revelation 21, that's what John is describing. Look at the way he describes it beginning in verse 15 and on down through verse 18. I'll pick up at verse 18. You see the dimensions. But look at verse 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. This long list of jewels, if you look at the footnotes, it'll tell you that some of those jewels, the specific reference is lost. We don't know in every case exactly what jewel was being described, but we do have a clue to help us understand it. Because this also comes to us from the Old Testament. Flip all the way back to the book of Exodus. All the way at the other end of the Bible. All the way back to the other end of the Bible. After God has delivered the Ten Commandments. Look at page 68. Look at Exodus chapter 28. God, to prepare himself a people, created the office of priest. And so specific was his guidance for these priests that he describes their garments, the clothes they're meant to wear. And if you look down at chapter 28, verses 15 to 17, if you can keep your finger in Revelation 21, and then read it with verse 15 and through the next few verses. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work in the style of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, pure blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen shalt you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You see the idea? It's the... You shall set it in four rows of stones, jewels. A row of sardius, a row of topaz. That shows up in Revelation. Carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row, an emerald. That shows up in Revelation. A sapphire, a diamond. A jacinth, that shows up. An agate, an amethyst. A beryl, an onyx. A jasper, that shows up in Revelation. Actually, several of those jewels show up in Revelation. And they shall all be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones, and their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its own name for the 12 tribes. See, the specific garment that is worn here by Aaron and his successors is in this jeweled breastpiece, this garment. It is actually a representation of this beauty and purity and power that John sees in Revelation 21. And here in Revelation 21, it's not on the garment worn by one person. It's actually on the whole city. The whole city bears within it. And on these enormous walls, they bear these stones which point towards, prophetically, the beauty and the power and the magnificence, the enormity, incalculable value. Gold, filigree, gold. The wall, the actual streets of the city in verse 21 are made of pure gold like transparent glass. See, what John is saying in his vision, again, He's calling back to Exodus chapter 28, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to say that this city is now holy and made perfect as the high priest was empowered to go into the presence of God. Now the whole city has that extraordinary privileged relationship. The whole city is now holy. The whole city is now perfect. The whole city is now able to relate to God in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could only go once a year. And even then he went in with trembling. One person for all of Israel. Well, through one person, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole New Jerusalem is now made perfect. Through the teaching of the Old Testament, through the gospel, the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, an imperfect people is made perfect. It's washed. It's cleansed. It is sanctified. We saw something similar to that over in chapter 21, verse 8, where John describes those who are outside the new heaven and the new earth. Cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, etc., etc., etc. They're excluded from this new creation, and they are here excluded from this new Jerusalem. But what's being described here, remember we're talking about the Lamb, the Book of Life. Those are not something you earn. Those are not something you grit your teeth and make yourself worthy of. Remember, Exodus and the prophets all underscored the unworthiness of Jerusalem. We are unworthy from birth. We are incapable of sanctifying ourselves. So what is our hope? What is the basis for the Book of Life? Well, it's not called the Lamb's Book of Life for nothing. It's all accomplished through Christ, who took upon himself our sin and paid the price for our sin and gave us his perfection, his righteousness, his sinlessness. And that's what it means to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We bear the relationship with God that the Lamb has. Through him, you and I, like Daniel said, we can pray to him. Not only can we pray to him, but we can pray to him as our what? Our Father. Just think about that. That's through the Lamb. That's through Jesus. And that's what the New Jerusalem is. The perfected people of God, made one with Jesus. And through Jesus, in this New Jerusalem, you and I are like priests. In fact, that's already begun. Unlike some churches, some denominations, some very big churches, some very big denominations, we believe that every one of us already in Christ is called to be a priest under the one perfect priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our priesthood is in him. Our righteousness is in him now. And the New Jerusalem will display it for all in its enormity, in its magnificence, in its wonder, its glory. So the Lamb's bride, the perfected people of God, perfected through the Lamb. But I want to draw your attention to a second important thing as we wrap up. And this is verses 15 through 27. And it has to do with what we read about in verse 22. I saw no temple in the city. Now that's interesting, because the main predominant feature of the old Jerusalem was a temple. It was called the City of Peace, the Foundation of Peace, because God had placed his temple there. And this temple represented God being with his people. Now, the temple is an interesting fixture of the entire Bible. One of the many things I'm indebted to Dr. Beale about is how he has, with scholarly precision, mapped how the temple becomes the preeminent metaphor, and the rest of the Bible is the unpacking of that metaphor. The unpacking of this metaphor of God being with his people. And guess what? The New Jerusalem, the most important thing you need to know about the New Jerusalem, it's not that the streets are made of gold. That's interesting. Lots of preachers love to make jokes about the streets being made of gold. That's not the most important part. The most important part is not the jewels everywhere. You know what the most important part is? There's no temple. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. And John tells us why. I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem, in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And just like a city that doesn't need a sun or a moon, God becomes the temple, becomes the sun and the moon. The Lamb is the lamp. This new temple is now the whole city. The whole city now becomes, in John's vision, what the old temple was pointing at in its brokenness and its incompleteness. You know, there were at least two temples. There was the first temple that Solomon built. There was a second temple that was built in 515 BC as the exiles slowly returned to Jerusalem. If you remember, they wept when they saw it because it was so humble compared to the Solomonic temple. And that temple was revised and upgraded and expanded by of all people, King Herod the Great, one of the arguably the worst king of Israel. No, that's all gone. The new temple is the city. It is the place where God lives. And his people now live with him in the most intimate relationship possible, like a husband and wife, like a father and a child. We live in intimate relationship with him. And that is what the new creation and the new Jerusalem is all about. That is the most important thing about it. It's not the building materials. Those just point to the amazing truth that one day, when Jesus Christ returns in glory, we can't figure out a chronology. We don't need one. We live every day as though Jesus is coming back today. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean we grit our teeth and build bomb shelters and buy bazookas and all the things that some of the schools of theology would tell you to do. You don't stock up on extra food. No, you know how you prepare for the return of Jesus? You don't even grit your teeth and just try to make sure you're being good at that moment. It means you live your whole life in and through the Lamb, who by the Holy Spirit is transforming the likes of you and me into the image of Christ. Yes, we have our role to play. This is not about passivity. But it puts the focus on our relationship with the Lamb. That is what repentance is. It is turning to him. It is running to him over and over and over again. And then he transforms us. He applies his word to our hearts. He works through the church as we admonish and encourage and challenge and rebuke one another through discipline. All of that is meant in love to prepare us to be his perfected bride, working in us, shaping us. So the way you prepare for Jesus' return is you run to Jesus. You tell people about Jesus. Don't send John Hagee $1 million to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's part of his plan. And you will actually hear people talking about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. It breaks my heart. I want to send them a copy of Revelation chapter 21 and let them know the New Jerusalem won't have a temple. It does not need one because God himself and the Lamb will be our temple. So don't send $1 million to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's actually a slap in God's face. It's certainly a slap in John's face, who by the Holy Spirit tells us that's not what's necessary. Take that $1 million and send it to see Jesus. How about that, Jimmy? Is that all right? Take that $1 million, give it to your church. Help proclaim the gospel of Jesus. That's how we prepare for his coming. We proclaim him. We point towards him. We relate to him. We give thanks to him. We call out to him. We pray to him. That's how we prepare for the new Jerusalem. Because, brothers and sisters, that's what we'll be doing in Jerusalem. In the new Jerusalem, the perfected Jerusalem. That's the sinners that you and I are made perfect in Christ for eternity. And next week, John's going to give us yet another couple of metaphors. Revelation concludes with just metaphor after metaphor. One minute he's calling it a new heaven, a new earth. The next minute he's calling it bride of Christ. Next minute he's talking at the new Jerusalem. We'll see that he continues to search for words led by the Spirit to describe what we are preparing for Advent 2025. Never forget, Advent has two focuses. We prepare to celebrate the first Advent of Jesus, his glorious birth in Bethlehem. Our children will be reenacting that. And at church, in a sense, we're reenacting his second Advent. We're reflecting together on the glorious day when our Savior, the Lamb, returns in glory, bringing judgment and bringing life, renewed, perfected life.